Pacific Union Recorder, 1901, August 1, 1901. True Missionary Work, Ellen G. White. God has a special work for His servants to do in the preparation of a people to stand in the great day of the Lord. This work is to commence in our own hearts. We need the faith that works by love and purifies the soul. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We are to ask ourselves the question, how is it with my soul? A healthy soul in a healthy body makes a man or woman more precious than gold or silver, even as the Lord said, I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir. Grand and ennobling truths have been given us. By the precious economy of grace, the exhibition of divine love, God strives to produce love in human beings. As we look unto Jesus, beholding the glorious spectacle of the love and tenderness of God, there springs up in our hearts a desire to engage in active service for the Master. The riches of the grace of Christ are without limit. They are sufficient to fill every heart with wisdom and sanctified judgment, creating an atmosphere of grace, real and enjoyable. Christ's work is to take the things of God and show them to men. Heaven is brought into the home by our eating the bread of life, receiving and practicing Christ's words. Thus we are to eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of God. The flesh profiteth nothing, he said. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. The word of God is life, eternal life, to the receiver. As the human elements in the soul are softened and subdued by the lessons of Christ, the great love wherewith He hath loved us fills the mind with gratitude, which finds expression in thanksgiving and praise. His word is to be an active element in the family circle. When its influence is diffused through the household, it not only reveals Christ in the home, but its bright rays extend to the neighborhood. When the heart is imbued with the Holy Spirit, the gratitude which springs up must find expression. Loving sympathy is manifested in word and action. One who believes in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior is to be a co-worker with Him, bound up with His heart of infinite love, cooperating with Him in works of self-denial and benevolence. Christ has withdrawn Himself from the earth, but His followers are still left in the world. And they are to give in word and action, and in their unselfish benevolence, a representation of Christ's love. They are to be the means, by practicing self-denial and bearing the cross, of implanting the principles of love in the hearts of those who are unacquainted with the Savior by experimental knowledge. Upon all who believe, God has placed the burden of raising up churches. The express purpose of the church is to educate men and women to use their entrusted capabilities for the benefit of the world, to employ the means God has lent for His glory. He has made human beings His stewards. They are to employ His entrusted talents in building up His work and enlarging His kingdom. Our churches, large and small, are not to be treated in such a way that they will be helplessly dependent upon ministerial aid. The members are to be so established in the faith that they will have an intelligent knowledge of true missionary work. They are to follow Christ's example, ministering to those around them. Faithfully, they are to fulfill the vows made at their baptism. the vow that they will practice the lessons taught in the life of Christ. They are to work together to keep alive in the church the principles of self-denial and self-sacrifice, which Christ, his divinity clothed with humanity, followed in his work as a missionary. It is imparting the knowledge of Christ's love and tenderness that gives efficiency to all missionary operations. The Lord Jesus desires the members of his church to be an army of workers, laboring for him according to their varied capabilities, and carrying out the principles of self-denial and self-sacrifice, preserving that love for God which drew them away from the world, and what will draw them together. The work is to be one grand, harmonious whole in Christ Jesus. The faith which works by love and purifies the soul is the holy, uplifting, sanctifying agency which is to soften and subdue jarring human nature.
With grace in their hearts, believers are to work the works of Christ, placing themselves, soul, body, and spirit, on his side, as his human hand, to impart his love to those who are out of the fold. Believers are to associate together in Christian fellowship, regarding one another as brothers and sisters in the Lord. They are to love one another as Christ loved them. They are to be lights for God, shining in the church and in the world, receiving grace for grace as they impart to others. Thus, they are constantly kept in spiritual nearness to God. They reflect the image of Christ. Let not our ministers expend so much time and energy in laboring for those who know the truth. Let them instead seek for those outside the fold. When our churches fulfill the duty resting upon them, they will be living, working agencies for the Master. Then we shall see the missionary work, in all its branches, evangelical and medical, broadening and deepening at every point of its progress, because of the inflowing of hundreds and thousands of streams, until the whole earth is covered as the waters cover the sea. Our ministers are displeasing God by the feebleness of their efforts to let the truth shine forth to the world. Nothing so strengthens the churches as to see the work progressing in other portions of the vineyard. When the ministers understand the great blessing to be derived from laboring for those who know not the truth, they will leave the churches after impressing upon them the importance of devising plans and methods whereby they can do within their borders the same kind of work that the ministers of the gospel are doing in the regions beyond. All can labor for the salvation of those who are out of the ark of safety. When church members stand pledged to the service of God, pledged to do missionary work, when they take hold of the work unselfishly, because they love the souls for whom Christ died and are desirous of uniting with the great missionary, he will come very near to them to instruct them. Life is full of opportunities for the practical missionary. Every man, woman, and child can sow each day the seeds of kind words and unselfish deeds. The world is not a playground where we are to amuse ourselves. It is a school in which we are to study earnestly and thoroughly the lessons given in the Word of God. There we may learn how to receive and how to impart. There we may learn how to seek for souls in the highways and byways of life. If those who engage so earnestly in the games of this world would strive as earnestly for the crown of life which fadeth not away, what victories they would gain! They would become true missionaries and would see how much could be done to relieve suffering humanity. What a blessing this would be! What we need is practical education. When ministers and people practice the lessons Christ has given in his word, they will become Christ-like in character. Mrs. E. G. White, August 1, 1901, Walla Walla College, Ellen G. White. It is most difficult to practice right principles after having been so long accustomed to the practices of the world. But reforms must be entered into with heart and soul and will. Errors may be hoary with age, but age does not make error truth, nor truth error. Altogether, too long have the old customs and habits been followed. The Lord would now have every idea that is false put away from teachers and students. Unpublished Testimony, The Common Branches. If teachers were receiving light and wisdom from the divine teacher, the common, essential branches of education would be more thoroughly taught, and the Word of God would be honored and esteemed as the bread sent down from heaven, which sustains all spiritual life, binding the human agent with Christ in God. The common branches of education should be fully and prayerfully taught. Children should be educated to read, write, to understand figures, to keep their own accounts when very young. They may go forward, advancing step by step in this knowledge. The education given in our schools is one-sided. Students should be given an education that will fit them for successful business life. The common branches of education should be fully and thoroughly taught. Bookkeeping should be looked upon as of equal importance with grammar. This line of study is one of the most important for us in practical life, but few leave our schools with a knowledge of how to keep books correctly. August 29, 1901. Medical Missionary Work, Ellen G. White.
We have been instructed by the Lord that the medical missionary work is to be to the third angel's message as the right hand to the body. The right hand is used to open doors through which the body may find entrance. This is the part the medical missionary work is to act. It is to prepare the way for the reception of the truth for this time. A body without hands is crippled and inefficient. In giving honor to the body, honor should also be given to the helping hands, which are agencies of such great importance. The body which treats indifferently the right hand, refusing it aid, will accomplish but little. In Australia, we found that the medical missionary work opened the way for the truth to go with power. I have now come to America to see if my words will have more power than my letters have had in leading my brethren to a proper appreciation of medical missionary work. All through California, as well as in other parts of America, work must be done that has not yet been accomplished. The medical missionary work must be recognized. Those who go forth as ministers of the gospel should be intelligent upon this subject. Those ministers who, after many years' experience, have no true appreciation of the medical missionary work should not be appointed to preside over our churches, for they are not walking in the light of the truth for this time. Ministers who have not heeded the light God has given upon health reform should not be placed in charge of workers who love the truth and appreciate health and temperance reform in all its bearings. For what help can such be to the church or to workers? In new fields, no work is so successful as medical missionary work. It is the pioneer work. It is the gospel practiced, the compassion of Christ revealed. God grant that the importance of this work shall be understood, and that new fields may immediately be entered. Then will the work of the ministry be after the Lord's order. The sick will be healed, and poor, suffering humanity will be blessed. Let each worker put into practice what he knows regarding the treatment of disease. Thus suffering may be relieved, and opportunities will be found to break the bread of life to starving souls. Read the Scriptures carefully, and you will find that Christ spent the larger part of his ministry in restoring the suffering and afflicted to health. Thus he threw back upon Satan the reproach of the evil which the enemy of all good had originated. Satan is the destroyer, Christ the restorer. And in our work as his collaborators, we shall have success if we work in practical lines. Ministers, do not confine your work merely to sermonizing. Do practical work. Seek to restore the sick to health. This is true ministry. Let Christ's work be your example. Like him, be found going about doing good. Mrs. E. G. White, August 29, 1901. Extract from Unpublished Testimony, Ellen G. White. Those who lead out for others to follow must be sure that they are not leading the people to a low standard by their own want of the power of true godliness. Jesus will not excuse, in those who should be patterns of piety, a cold, loveless religion. He wants you to cultivate a great deal more love and humility. Pray much and believe much, and frame your conversation so that you will lead the minds of others to devotion, to spirituality, away from criticism, away from severity, and to love and respect one another, to true courtesy. Express affection, express sympathy, and draw close to the bleeding side of Jesus. September 12, 1901. The Need of Aggressive Labor. Ellen G. White. There are many fields of labor which have not yet been entered, but there is not self-sacrificing help enough to fill the places where the people are all ready to listen to the truth and many to receive it. The new fields must be entered, and many will have to go with the expectation of bearing their own expenses. Some of our ministers feel but little disposition to take upon them the burden of the work of God, and labor with the disinterested benevolence which characterized the life of our Lord. God's ministers should go out, knowing in whom they trust. There is power in Christ and his salvation to make them free men. And unless they are free in him, they cannot build up his church and gather in souls. Those who are not prepared to do this work would better first seek God for themselves until they receive power from on high. God is grieved as he sees the lack of self-denial in his servants. Angels stand amazed at this lack of self-denial and perseverance. The life of Christ should be studied more. He is the example. Can the ministers of today expect to endure less than the Waldenses and other reformers have endured to carry the truth to those who are lost in deception and sin? The proclamation of the last message of mercy is entrusted to God's ministers, and he is displeased with those who fail to throw their whole energies into this all-important work. All heaven is grieved as it sees the great lack of devotion to the cause of God. It is time that the watchmen on the walls of Zion understand the responsibility and sacredness of their mission. There is a woe upon them if they fail to perform the work which they themselves acknowledge God has given into their hands. When they are unfaithful in their work, they endanger the cause of truth and expose it to the ridicule of the enemy. Souls are everywhere perishing because those who have been appointed as shepherds of the flock are not all laborers together with God. They are neglecting the very work that should be done. Why are those set apart for the work of the ministry placed on committees and boards? Why are they called upon to attend so many business meetings at a great distance from their fields of labor? Why are not business matters placed in the hands of businessmen? The ministers have not been set apart to do this work. The finances of the cause should be properly managed. Managing ability is to be brought into the work. But ministers are set apart for another line of work. Ministers are not to be called hither and thither to attend board meetings to decide common business questions. This has been done in the past, but it is not the work in which the Lord wishes them to engage. Let men who have not been set apart to the sacred work of the ministry take the management of financial matters. Too many financial burdens have been placed upon the ministers. When this is done, the great gospel commission is neglected. God looks upon this as a dishonor to his name. The Lord's great vineyard demands from his servants that which it has not yet received: earnest, persevering labor for souls. The ministry is becoming weak and feeble, and under its tame service, the churches also are becoming weak. The ministers have but little to show in the conversion of souls as a result of their labors. These things are depriving God of the glory which belongs to him. The truth is not carried into the barren places of the earth. God calls for workers who will be producers as well as consumers. There is a world to be warned. Ministers should be engaged in earnest work to open new fields and in personal labor for souls, and not hovering over the churches which have already received great light and many advantages. September 9, 1901. Ellen G. White. September 26, 1901. The Southern California Conference. Ellen G. White. During the Los Angeles camp meeting, many important questions came forward for consideration. Some of them were very perplexing. And because similar questions will arise in other young conferences and missions on the Pacific Coast and elsewhere, I will speak of them through the recorder. At the last general conference, the work of organizing union conferences was well begun. This work, carried forward till a thorough and efficient organization is perfected, will prove a great blessing. At the Oakland camp meeting, it was proposed to divide the large California conference into two conferences. This is a matter of great importance. In many ways, it will be for the advancement of the work. Workers in the southern part of California should not be obliged to wait for the action of committeemen hundreds of miles away before proceeding with conference work, which all who are on the ground regard as essential. And in the management of sanitarium and restaurant work, also men of sound judgment should be selected to take the local management, that the work may go forward without unnecessary delay. But the brethren in this new conference should not move forward without taking counsel with their brethren in the sister conferences on the Pacific coast. The light given me is that the very best talent should be placed on the general boards, and that the brethren in Southern California should ask counsel from these boards when considering the establishment of large interests, such as the starting of a sanitarium, a food factory, or a school. These are interests too large to be left to the decision of a local board of a newly formed conference. Mistakes or errors of judgment in these undertakings in California will mean more to the cause elsewhere than many suppose. The question in the minds of some is, should not the Southern California Conference have the power to act independently? The following is the instruction given me with reference to this question. The formation of a conference in Southern California does not mean that this conference is to stand alone in its working, isolated from other parts of the Union Conference. It is not to be a separate entity. Those in that part of the field should not suppose themselves competent to carry forward large enterprises without asking advice and counsel from their brethren. They cannot work in a restless and independent spirit and have the approval of God. If the brethren in the newly made conference understood what is involved in the establishment and conducting of a sanitarium and a food factory, they would not desire the conference to take this work so fully in its own hands. This work does not concern merely Los Angeles and the rest of Southern California. It concerns all California, and goes beyond California to the conferences around and to the parent sanitarium in Battle Creek. In starting a health food factory, we should remember that its work will affect the entire health food work. The formation of the Southern California Conference was a wise move. The matter now to be proved is, will the men who have been chosen to direct in this conference carry the work forward wisely? If they show that they think they are able to stand alone, plan alone, and work alone, they give evidence that they do not measure their capabilities as God measures them. It is not God's design that the Southern California Conference shall carry large and important responsibilities, which affect the whole field, without the counsel of the Union Conference Committee and the aid of most trustworthy businessmen. The movements made to advance the work on the Pacific coast must be carefully scrutinized, and the work closely knit together. The Southern California Conference is to harmonize with the other conferences on the Pacific coast. They may have made mistakes, but from these mistakes, the new conference may learn wisdom. Some conferences have tried to establish sanitariums on an independent basis, entirely separate from all other branches of the medical work. But this experiment has always been a failure. Those who take up a new work for the master of the vineyard are to receive help from those who have had an experience in this work, both in failure and success. This is to be distinctly understood. The workers in one part of the field are never to think that they can stand as an independent whole. Those who desire complete independence for the Southern California Conference are seeking for something different from what was intended in the separation of that conference from the Northern Conference. In all the work done, there is to be harmonious action. Those who have charge of the work in Southern California are to make solid, intelligent advancement. But they are never to work in a way which says to their brethren, "We want none of your counsel. We are capable of showing what we can do. We will show that we shall prosper if left to ourselves." My brethren, you are never to look upon the separation of the conference in this light. This is not the way in which God works. The work done in one part of His vineyard is to be done with reference to the work in others' parts of His vineyard. Never attempt to build a sanitarium or a school until you have studied the lesson which Christ gave in regard to building a tower. "Which of you," He says, "intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" The folly of beginning a work without counting the cost is a reproach to God. Let those who are considering the establishment of a sanitarium first sit down and find out what means they can command. Then let them limit their outlay to their means. Do not rush. This will hinder the work. Before purchasing a site, find out what the wealthy men of the place will do to help the enterprise. If these men are approached wisely, they will be quite willing to help. Do not think that you must give the impression that you have a full treasury from which to draw. Do not think that strength lies in making a display so that the world will think us a great and influential people. From the beginning of the work on the sanitarium, from the selection of the site and the laying of the cornerstone, let everything be done with modesty, without boasting or display. In the erection of the Boulder Sanitarium, a great mistake was made in this respect. There were wealthy men in Boulder who would have helped in the erection of the sanitarium had they been asked. But a course was followed which gave the impression that Seventh-day Adventists are a rich people, able to erect costly structures. The Lord has been greatly dishonored because men have followed the inclination of the natural heart. The work of these men stands today as a witness against pride of display. Because of their extravagance, the work in new fields has been crippled. Foreign missionary fields have been robbed of that which belonged to them. How does God wish us to work? In self-denial and self-sacrifice. Not a thread of selfishness is to be woven into the pattern. As those who have been placed in positions of trust establish new enterprises, they are to remember the poverty-stricken fields needing help. The work in the dark places of the earth is to be established. God is not pleased when the appeals for help made by those who are working in these fields are not answered, when years elapse before His truth is properly represented. Let us seek counsel from God. It is the Lord's money which the wealthy men of the world have, and we should not hesitate to ask them to impart of the Lord's goods for the establishment of sanitariums, which are a benefit to all classes of people. It is the privilege of God's servants to go to these men and solicit their aid for the advancement of the work. As you in Southern California do this, tell those to whom you go of the missionary work being done throughout America. Tell them of the sanitarium in Battle Creek. Do not be afraid to tell them that you need money to establish in California certain lines of missionary work, and that it is in their power to help. Tell them that Christ gave His life on Calvary's cross to save to the uttermost all who come to Him, and that He has commissioned His disciples to carry on His work, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Preach a crucified and risen Savior." If your heart is guided by the Holy Spirit, your words will make a deep impression on minds. Hope will be aroused, courage and faith will be awakened. God gave His only begotten Son to save sinners. Then will He not exercise His mighty power for the advancement of His work? I beseech you not to allow human wisdom to come in and spoil the work of God. You need all the sanctified wisdom you can possibly obtain from wise and understanding counselors. And besides this, you need wisdom from above. Look beyond human beings to the divine counselor. Pray, oh pray, with heart and voice that God will lead, so that mistakes shall not be made. I urge you again, my brethren in Southern California, to remember that we are all parts of one great whole. It is not safe for those who so earnestly desire to work on independent lines to be left alone in the work. If God has ever spoken by me, I tell you that at the beginning of your work in this new conference, you must humble your hearts before the Lord and build on the solid rock. God calls for unity of purpose and action. The end is near. Satan is working with an intensity of effort. Let none of us work blindly, making our efforts of none effect by striving with one another. In order to have strength to meet the increasing power of those who are opposed to God, we must drink deeply of the water of life. God desires His people to constantly gain new power. But we are not all doing this. Christ speaks to us the words He spoke to His disciples. Watch and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. Paul writes, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless,
the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Ellen G. White, October 10, 1901. Tithes. Ellen G. White. I have been shown that many are robbing the Lord in tithes, and as the result, his work is being hindered. How can the beneficent Father continue to make us his stewards if we grasp all that is placed in our care, selfishly claiming it as our own? All that we have comes from God. He gives to us that we may be his helping hand to bless others. He requires that we return to him the tithe. He says it is holy unto the Lord. God will bear long. He will test and prove all, but the curse will surely follow the selfish transgressor. God knows the heart. Every thought and every purpose is open to his eye. He says, "Them that honor me, I will honor." He knows whom to bless and who deserves the curse. He makes no mistakes. Angels are keeping a record of all our works. When we rob God of the tithe, we also rob ourselves, for we lose the heavenly treasure. We deprive ourselves of the blessing of God, which is promised to those who deal honestly with him. There is that scattereth, and yet increaseth, and there is that withholdeth more than is meet, but it tendeth to poverty. God's ministers should not fail to warn the people, showing from the Bible the result of withholding the tithe. When men realize that they are not their own, that they are bought with a price, and are therefore the Lord's property, and all they have is simply entrusted to them as his stewards, they will, with cheerful heart, render to God the things that are his, and there will be no occasion to urge or beg for the tithe. All will realize that they are not proprietors, but stewards, and will know that they must give an account of their Lord's money. But few feel remorse of soul because they are daily robbing God. There must be deeper convictions on this subject. The conscience must be aroused, and the matter receive earnest attention, for an account must be rendered to God in the last day, and his claims must be settled. The tithe should be consecrated to God. His requirements come first. We are not doing his will if we consecrate to him what is left after all our wants have been supplied. Before any part of our income is consumed, we should take out and present to him that portion which he claims as his. When this is done, the remainder will be sanctified and blessed to our own use. But when we withhold that which he says is his, the curse rests upon the whole, and we are recorded in the books of heaven as guilty of robbery. God gives man 9/10, but the 1/10 he claims for sacred purposes, as he has given man 6 days for his own work, and has reserved the 7th day to himself. The tithing system was founded upon a principle which is as enduring as the law of God. It will be a blessing to those who will carry it out to the end of time. Our Heavenly Father did not originate the system to enrich himself, but to be a great blessing to man. The simplicity of the plan shows the wisdom of God in its arrangement. Everything bearing the divine stamp unites simplicity with utility.
Those who return to the Lord the tenth will find it true that the nine-tenths are worth more to them than the ten-tenths. God requires no less of His people in these last days than He did of the Jewish nation. He knew the tithing system would be a blessing to all who would heed it. We should be careful not to turn the blessings of God into a curse. If all the tithes were brought into the storehouse, God's treasury would not be empty. "Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it." When man does his part, God never fails to fulfill His promises. Mrs. E. G. White, October 24, 1901. Offerings. Ellen G. White. God asks not only the tithe, but says we are to come to Him with tithes and offerings. Some will say that this was one of the rigorous laws binding upon the Hebrews. But it was not a burden to the willing heart that loved God. It is only when the selfish nature is made stronger by withholding that which God has given us that we might bless others, that we value earthly treasures above souls, above the blessings that are for the unselfish. There are even more urgent necessities upon the Israel of God in these last days than were upon ancient Israel. For there is a great and important work to be accomplished in a very short time. God designed that the spirit of sacrifice should broaden and deepen for the closing work. As followers of Christ, we do not realize our true position. We do not have correct views of our responsibilities. We are stewards of our Lord, and the interests and prosperity of His cause should receive our first and best attention. In the balances of the sanctuary, our gifts are not estimated according to the amount given, but according to the self-denial prompted by love for Christ that the gift has cost. God would not have a forced benevolence, but one that is purely voluntary. The Lord loveth a cheerful giver. The very best proof of our love for our dear Redeemer is to make offerings of our time, strength, and means to bring other souls to Him. We are to love God with all our soul, heart, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves.
Many have felt that the lot of the Israel of God was hard, because they were required to give the tithe and also make liberal offerings. An all-wise God knew what was best when He gave to His people the plan of systematic offerings. They found that when they tried to increase their possessions by withholding from God their tithes and offerings, the effort was sure to be a failure. When we humbly use what God has given us for the honor of the giver, we may feel at all times the peace and assurance that God's hand is over us for good. For the treasure which is used to advance the cause of God and which is given to the needy in Christ's name is given to Christ, and He lays it up for us in heaven. Then we grow rich. There is no danger of loss nor poverty when one has everlasting riches in heaven's bank. Covetousness is idolatry, and it was to aid us in keeping the commandments that God originated the plan for tithes and offerings. Free will offerings of self-denial, made in faith and love to the Redeemer, will bring back blessings. Every act of liberality on the part of His saints is recorded in the books of heaven. We are to become like God. He gave all to save us. In God's system of offerings, He would impress upon the minds of His people that the Lord is the great proprietor. He must have the first place in their minds. He would have them know their dependence on Him. David well understood from whom came all his bounties.
Would that those of this day who rejoice in a Savior's love could realize that their silver and gold, their time and strength, are the Lord's and should be used to promote His glory, not grudgingly retained to gratify self. God knows, and all who have had the experience know, that there is an elevated and permanent happiness in giving willingly and freely to bless others, which those who spend all on self-gratification or hoard for greed of gain can never experience. It is to bless us, to make us happy and rich, that God asks us to adopt His plan of giving. The spirit of liberality is the spirit of heaven. Selfishness is the spirit of Satan. Can Christians of today feel God would have them give less than He asked of the Hebrews? Can those living right in the close of time be satisfied with their offerings, when not half so large as were those of the Jews? Christ's sacrificing love is revealed upon the cross. He gave all He had, even giving Himself, that man might be saved. The principle here illustrated is to give. Give. God, in His wise plan, has made the advancement of His cause dependent upon the personal efforts and free will offerings of the people. By giving man the opportunity of becoming a co-partner in the great plan of redemption, the Lord has placed a signal honor upon him, greater than has been conferred upon the angels. They would gladly do the work that God, in His love, has made it possible for man to do. Some say, "We are tired of giving." It is the old cry, "Give, give." If we are tired of giving, we should be tired of receiving. For this is why God gives to us, that we may be channels through which His gifts may reach others, and we have the reward. As soon as we wish in our hearts that there would be no more calls to give, we virtually desire that the cause of God shall make no further progress, and that the gospel of the kingdom shall not be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, that the end may come. As we near the end, the gospel will go with greater and yet greater rapidity, and opportunities will be given us to give more and more of the means of which the Lord had made us His stewards. In this, God would have us act as His co-laborers. What a blessing to be a worker and an heir with the world's Redeemer! If we suffer with Him, the promise is, we shall also reign with Him. As we hear the calls and demands being more and more urgently made for means to enter the many doors that are opening, we may know that the Lord's coming is nearing. Who would delay it by withholding for selfish gratification the means God has placed in our hands for this very work? Mrs. E. G. White, November 7, 1901. Suggestions to Workers. Ellen G. White. God calls for human instrumentalities through which to work out His divine purpose. Every man should know his post of duty. The Lord desires him to be His co-laborer and has given him instruction, simple, clear, and easy to be understood. No one is excusable for remaining in ignorance. Each should stand in his place, working unselfishly, earnestly, devotedly, with an eye single to the glory of God. The Lord has a work for each one of us to do. From Him we are to find out what and where it is. We are not to grope along in darkness and uncertainty. Christ says, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness."
Let God's workmen feel that every hour they are in need of divine guidance. Those who have not been looking to Jesus, inquiring, "Is this the way of the Lord?" should do so at once. Every day we should realize that God has given us a part in His great work, and that He expects us to act intelligently. We are not to try to get up something new and singular in order to create a sensation. We are to be content to give the instruction that Christ has given. Christ, not man, is to be our pattern and confidant. In our simplicity lies our power and safety. In order that no one need make a mistake in his life work, God has placed before us the perfect example of Christ. Those who minister in His stead are to be united in the bonds of sympathy and kindness, ever manifesting tender compassion for those who need help. They must show that they have the love of Jesus for those who are out of the way. They must put far from them every selfish consideration. As they study the life of Christ, they will learn lessons that will give hope, strength, comfort, and encouragement. Let every soul endeavor to speak words that will be a strength and an inspiration to those who hear. We profess to be following Christ. We claim to be Christians. Does the love of God continually flow from us to others? Do we in word and action confess our Redeemer? We are altogether too indifferent in regard to one another. We forget to give words of hope and cheer, words that will rest the weary and strengthen the weak. Those who are unwilling to give the Lord faithful, earnest, loving service will not find spiritual rest in this life, nor in the life to come. There remaineth, therefore, a rest to the people of God. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fail after the same example of unbelief. The rest here spoken of is the rest of grace, obtained by following the prescription. Labor diligently. Those who learn of Jesus, His meekness and lowliness, find rest in practicing His lessons. It is not in indolence and selfish ease that rest is obtained. Only from earnest labor come peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, happiness on earth, and glory hereafter. We should labor for those who are loitering away their lives, accomplishing only half of what they might. We must strive to arouse them to a sense of their responsibility. We should pray for and exhort one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching, to be earnest and active in good works. Let the voice of the faithful sentinel be heard, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. The present is our time for work. Let the Lord's servants, in whatever work for the Master they may be engaged, put all diligence into their efforts. Pray for grace to overcome shiftlessness in both temporal and spiritual matters. Rise above indolence. True faith in God and love for souls gives a genuine motive for faithfulness in work and a cure for selfishness, love of ease. Let every child of God make Him their counselor and firmly believe that He is at their right hand to help them, trusting the promise, "I will guide thee with mine eye." So many mistakes would not be made if all would make God their dependence, believing that He who never makes a mistake will prepare their way before them. We must believe in Christ as a personal, sympathizing Savior who doeth all things well. Our path, however rugged it may be, is marked out for us by the Lord, but He will walk with us, for we are to be co-laborers with Him, guided by the Holy Spirit. And thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, "This is the way, walk ye in it," when ye turn to the right hand and to the left. Mrs. E. G. White, November 7, 1901. What shall we eat?
Number 2. Ellen G. White. I present the word of the Lord God of Israel. Because of transgression, the curse of God has come upon the earth itself, upon the cattle, and upon all flesh. Human beings are suffering the results of their own course of action in departing from the commandments of God. The beasts also suffer under the curse. Disease in cattle is making meat eating a dangerous matter. The Lord's curse is upon the earth, upon man, upon beasts, upon the fish. And as transgression becomes almost universal, the curse will be permitted to become as broad and as deep as the transgression. Disease is contracted by the use of meat. The diseased flesh of these dead carcasses is sold in the marketplaces, and disease among men is the sure result. The Lord would bring his people into a position where they will not touch or taste the flesh of dead animals. There is no safety in eating of the flesh of dead animals, and in a short time, the milk of the cows will also be excluded from the diet of God's commandment-keeping people. In a short time, it will not be safe to use anything that comes from the animal creation.
November 21, 1901. The Need of Church Schools. Ellen G. White. Nothing is of greater importance than the proper education of our children and young people. The church should arouse and manifest a special interest in this work. For now, as never before, Satan and all his host are determined to enlist the youth under the black banner that leads to ruin and death. God has appointed the church as a watchman to have a jealous care over the children, and as a sentinel to see the approach of the enemy and give warning of danger. But the church does not realize the situation. It is sleeping on guard. In this time of peril, the fathers and mothers must awake and work as for life, or many of the youth will be forever lost. Schools should now be started under godly teachers that the church may properly educate the young. God is grieved that we have neglected this so long. He would have us repent and turn to Him with all the heart and redeem the time. While we should put forth earnest effort for the masses of the people all around us and push the work into foreign fields, yet no amount of labor in this line can excuse us for neglecting the education of our own children and youth. They are to be so educated that they will become workers for God. Both parents and teachers, by precept and example, are to so instill the principles of truth and honesty into the minds and hearts of the young that they may become men and women true as steel to God and His cause. There is great need of educating the youth in the principles of health and temperance. The proper care and development of the physical powers cannot be impressed too soon or too thoroughly on their minds. We are far, far behind our duty in instructing the children in this subject. We do not half realize the terrible danger that surrounds our young people. Many will forever perish unless their feet are firmly planted on the rock of Christian temperance. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. If in the past our youth had been properly educated in the principles of true health reform, so many would not today be reaping the harvest of wicked, careless sowing. They were not taught the truth of the words, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." Parents and teachers do not estimate the magnitude of the work given them in training the young. The experience of the children of Israel was written for us upon whom the ends of the world are come. As in their day,
so now the Lord would have the children gathered out from those who are teaching and practicing evil. He desires us to gather them into our own schools, where the Word of God can be made the foundation of all their education. If ever we are to work in earnest, it is now. The enemy is pressing in from all sides like a flood. Only the power of God can keep and save our children from being swept away by this tide of evil. The responsibility resting on parents, teachers, the members of the church is greater than words can express. To train the young to become true soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ is the most noble work ever given to mortal man. Only the most devout and consecrated persons are to be selected as church school teachers. Only those who love the children and can see in them souls to be saved for the Master should have charge of this work. Teachers who study the Word of God as it should be studied will know something of the value of the souls under their care. Children who are receiving a true Christian education will be witnessing for Christ. And in the closing work of this earth's history, many of these children and youth will astonish the people by their witness to the truth in words of simplicity, yet spoken with spirit and power. They have been taught the fear of the Lord, and their hearts have been softened by a careful and prayerful study of the Bible. And in the near future, many will receive the Spirit of God and act a part in proclaiming the truth to the world, that at that time cannot be done by the older members of the church. The Lord would use the church school to aid the parents to educate and prepare their children for this time. Then let the church take hold of the church school work in earnest and make it what the Lord desires it to be to the children and youth. Mrs. E. G. White, December 5, 1901. True Independence. Ellen G. White.
The sacred, solemn work that God has given to His people calls for wholehearted, thoroughly converted men. Men whose lives are interwoven with the life of Christ. It calls for those who are willing to seek wisdom of God and to receive counsel from their brethren of experience, that they may not mar His work. The greatest need of today, that the truth may advance rapidly, is unity and harmony among God's people. Some are deceived as to what constitutes true independence. Obstinacy is often confounded with independence. The yielding of self, surrendering all to the will of God, being clothed with humility, possessing that love which is pure, peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, cannot be obtained unless Christ rules the life. But every worker who will truly humble himself will be used by the Lord to do a great work. True independence never disdains to ask advice of the experienced, and it treats the counsel of others with respect. God desires His people to be disciplined and brought into harmony that they may see eye to eye. This does not mean that they are to yield up their individuality. Individuality should not be sacrificed, but it should be refined and elevated. That personal independence which leaves one to trust to his own judgment, to be self-willed, and to despise the counsel of his brethren, is not what is needed at this time. When one loses hope and courage, and is driven hither and thither by this or that idea, and by what this or that one may say, when he is aimless and unstable, and accomplishes little, he needs more self-reliance and independence. But when one has a high opinion of himself, and thinks that his labors are of more real consequence than they are, when he pleads for personal freedom and self-direction in his work, he needs to humble himself before God. In many cases, we can yield our will and even our judgment to that of others without sacrificing principle.
Many have the idea that they are responsible to Christ alone for direction and experience, and are entirely independent of His church. Those who boast of this independence need to be brought into closer relation to Christ. He is the fountain. The church that maintains its connection with Him is the channel of communication. We are living in a solemn time. An important work is to be done for our own souls and for the souls of others. Those who are so independent, so self-sufficient, that they see no need of counseling with their experienced brethren, will suffer great loss. God desires us to have that independence of character which will give us strength to be resolute for the right under all circumstances. Strength to overcome bad habits and to walk in the light. Strength to separate ourselves forever from that which we see to be wrong. This independence comes from God, and in order to gain it, we must maintain a close connection with Him. True strength of character consists of power of will and power of self-control. Uncontrolled passion is not strength, but weakness. The greatness and nobility of a man are measured not by the power of his feelings to subdue him, but by his power to subdue them. He who can rule his own spirit is greater than he who takes a city. When one tells us of our faults and points out our mistakes, showing us a better way, we should receive the correction gratefully and try to profit by it. We should put away the temptation to feel hurt, to show our so-called dignity, and to claim our independence. God will reward the humble. In due time, He shall be exalted. When we go to the Lord and earnestly plead for wisdom, when we truly long for His guidance in all things, not wishing our own way, but earnestly desiring to walk in His way, then we are glad to advise with those of experience, those who desire to see us do good work for the Master. After we have earnestly sought the Lord for light, often our duty is made plain to us as we counsel with others. When we feel sure that we know the right way, and will listen to nothing unless it agrees with our ideas, we are in no condition to be shown the true path, and are in danger of making mistakes. God does not desire us to be indifferent, not caring what we do, leaving this one or that one to lead us wherever his fancy may run. This is not humility. God desires us to seek him for light, wisdom, and understanding. Let us keep our minds free from pride, that He may lead. Let us be willing to look at things from all sides, and let self drop out of sight. Let the first thought be, what will tell for the glory of God, and be of the greatest help to others?
The Lord desires His children to work as a unit, all seeking the advancement of the cause and the good of one another. To see another prosper should give us joy. When one of our number is used by the Lord to do a good work, let all rejoice. If self is dead, we can rejoice when we feel that another has a higher place than ours. But we often mistake as to what is the higher place. We do not view the matter as God views it. Those who are called to endure the hardest trials, to bear the heaviest burdens, to meet the greatest difficulties, are those whom God trusts. The Lord said of Paul, "I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." It is not the trials we make for ourselves, nor the persecution we bring upon us by our own course that counts, but the trials and persecution we endure for Christ's sake. Mrs. E. G. White, December 5, 1901. The Use of the Rod, Ellen G. White.
If, as teachers in the home, the father and the mother allow children to take the lines of control into their own hands, they are held responsible for what their children might otherwise have been. From babyhood, the child should be taught that the mother is master. Never should the mother allow Satan to arouse or strengthen the disagreeable passions of her child. She should not use the rod, if it be possible to avoid doing so. But if milder measures prove insufficient, punishment, which will bring the child to its senses, should in love be administered. Frequently, one correction will be enough for a lifetime to show a child that he does not hold the lines of control. This question of discipline should be understood in the school as well as in the home. We should hope that in the schoolroom there would never be occasion to use the rod. But if in a school there are those who stubbornly resist all counsel and entreaty, all prayer and burden of soul in their behalf, then it is necessary to make them understand that they must obey. Some teachers do not think it is best to urge or enforce obedience. They say that it is their duty merely to educate. True, it is our duty to educate. But what does the educating of children amount to if, when they disregard the principles placed before them, the teacher does not feel that he has a right to exercise authority? Talk to Church School Teachers, September 8, 1901, by Mrs. E. G. White, December 19, 1901. The Keeping of Records, Ellen G. White. Our people do not half appreciate the importance of having the records of our institutions properly kept. When records are properly kept, they are a great help in keeping institutions, as well as private individuals, out of debt. Correct bookkeeping is a matter of no little consequence. There has been altogether too much blundering in the matter of keeping accounts. The books in some of our institutions have at times been kept by those who were not thorough, practical bookkeepers. Many have entered upon their work without receiving the education essential in order to be able to keep books correctly. More than once, when the records have been given entirely into the charge of these inexperienced bookkeepers, they have so confused the accounts that financial loss has resulted to the institution, and even greater disaster to the accountants themselves, for their honesty has been questioned and their influence hurt. There is a right way and a wrong way of conducting business. Often that which, at the outset, seems the hard way is the right way, and what appears to be the easy way proves in the end to be the most difficult and confusing. In every business firm and in every institution, the bookkeeper should make a plain record of every dollar received and every dollar paid out. Then there will be no uncertainty as to what has been done with the money. When accounts are handled in a hurried, haphazard manner, it is not known whether the bills are paid or not. The institution suffers losses, and there is room for suspicion that fraud has been practiced by someone. Correctness in the keeping of accounts is especially required at a time when buildings are being erected. A faithful statement of every transaction should be made on the books. If this is not done, a great amount of money will be used, and no one will know exactly where it has gone. Great amazement will be felt. The bookkeeper is questioned, but if he has no written evidence to show for the money expended, suspicion rests on the transaction. And it may be that the truth in regard to the matter will not be known until the day when every man's work is brought in review before God.
Instead of promptly making a record of all business transactions, some trust to memory, and then discrepancies appear in their work. They may have no intention of dishonesty, yet they are unfaithful in failing to keep their accounts properly. Thus, some have lost their reputation for honesty, and, under the feeling that they were not trusted, they have grieved themselves to death. As long as life lasted, a shadow hung over them,
and they did not realize that their great mistake was entrusting to their memory. Some of our institutions have been involved in serious embarrassment through the failure of their records to reveal the true financial standing. Investments have been made and debts contracted that would never have been if the books had told the whole truth in regard to the finances. Often, it is in this way that our institutions are tempted to needless outlay in the erection of large and expensive buildings. Through lack of a definite knowledge of the real financial condition at home and of the necessities of the work in other fields, money has been selfishly invested where it was least needed. Some parts of the field have been supplied with facilities that were wholly uncalled for, while in other parts, the workers have lacked that which was absolutely essential to success. Buildings and other facilities for the use of schools, sanitariums, and churches could not be supplied when they were sadly needed. Thus, the efforts of the workers have been crippled, and the message of truth in its onward course has been retarded. In order that the records in our institutions may be properly kept, great care should be given to the selection and training of accountants, to the adoption of right methods for the keeping of books, and to the proper supervision of the bookkeeper's work. The methods of bookkeeping followed should be such as are simple and easy to be understood. Some may desire to bring in new methods, claiming that these are superior to the system employed by the former bookkeepers. But before the new methods are introduced, they should be examined and approved by an experienced bookkeeper. Let no one bring in new methods on his own responsibility. They should be adopted only by the counsel of competent persons. To adopt new and untried methods of bookkeeping means more than may at first sight appear. When one does this, and for a time keeps the records, and then is suddenly called away, it is often the case that his successor is not familiar with these new methods. Thus, perplexity arises, the work is hindered, and the one who has kept the accounts incurs the suspicion of incompetency and even dishonesty. Everything that can be done should be done to train bookkeepers who will keep the records by the most simple process, so that when others take their place, everything on the books shall be clear and easy to be understood. One who is not acquainted with the intricacies of the business should not be left to deal with the records unaided. His work should often be examined by an experienced and accurate accountant. Let no bookkeeper be left to follow his own ideas without counsel from others. At stated periods, the account books in every conference, society, and every institution connected with our cause should be carefully examined. Let someone be appointed for the work, a person of experience, who is able to judge properly of the business done. If the records of our institutions are properly kept and carefully examined, they will show when debts are being contracted that may be difficult to pay. The cause of the institution not being self-supporting will readily appear. Then steps can at once be taken to prevent loss, so as to save the disaster and disgrace of an accumulating debt. Let it ever be kept in mind that it is the Lord's money which is handled in our institutions, and that through His heavenly intelligences, He keeps a record of the way in which the money is used. Every account passes to the unseen bookkeeper above. When money is needlessly expended, the record is made in heaven, weighed in the balances, and found wanting. God desires that the financial part of the cause shall be carried by businessmen, men who are careful, faithful, and just, wise men who seek to know and to do His will, that His Spirit may rest on them. When this is the case, prosperity will attend the work, for with such workers, God can cooperate. Mrs. E. G. White,